This morning, if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, I want to read the opening two verses and part of the third, which will be before us today. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into his ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy and the privilege of opening the Word of God today. And unless the Spirit of God enables us to hear that Word, Father, we shall not hear it, let alone understand it, or be willing to yield ourselves to it. And so we look to thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the enablement to help us comprehend your word and to lead us in the way we should go in our thinking, in our words, in our walk before you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we actually engage in the actual exposition of the text that I just read from this new chapter in Matthew chapter 13, I want to, as I quite often do, make a few preliminary remarks to give us a sense of where we're located in the book of Matthew and to prepare us for what we shall continue to hear as we move forward in the exposition. And I want to say a few words about the placement and purpose of Matthew's scheme, as well as the connection with what we have been opening to you over the last few Lord's Days. There is, without a doubt, a very dramatic flow to the way Matthew has arranged his gospel narrative. Each new element that Matthew introduces us to moves the narrative forward takes us in an advancement of the plot, if you will, of the life and ministry of the incarnate Jesus, and does so in a very systematic and cogent way. R.T. France put it this way. He said, the reader will be able to say, yes, of course, that's how it had to be. In other words, as we keep our eye on the whole purpose and flow of Matthew, we'll see the life of Christ spelled out before us in his ministry in very clear, logical, cogent terms. Now, to organize these preliminary remarks, I want to do so under two heads, which will be reflected in your bulletin. The first has to do with structure, and the second will do with connection. Structure. Matthew, as we've seen in this series of sermons, is very concise, very purposeful in presenting his narrative. He keeps to the essentials of the life and ministry of Jesus and trims out, as it were, some of the fat or the extraneous color that other gospel writers add. We can get that from the other gospels, but Matthew keeps us on a pretty structured course of action. And as you're undoubtedly familiar with, basic to the construction of anything that's going to endure, whether from a house to a sentence, structure is necessary. And by definition, structure is the arrangement of and relation between the parts of something that is complex. That's something Cort could speak to in his engineering work. Building a house requires structural components to build that house. I was reminded when Sharon and I built our first house, and we did so by cutting down the logs and milling them one year and then building the house, starting it the next year. We couldn't agree on where the rooms should go, what it would actually look like. How can we figure this out from the plans, you know? So we built this cavernous building with trusses and walls and floor and basement. And then we decided to put up the interior walls where we could see where they best suited our lifestyle. It's not normally the way it's done. But we could never have added those interior details unless there was a structure to work with. Actually, one point in time, I threatened to put the walls on roller skates so we could move them around and see exactly where they could go. Writing a piece of literature is no different than constructing a house. There needs to be a structure to an essay or a book. simply stated, it has an introduction and it has a main body and it has an ending. Piece of music, same way. A sermon requires structure. The outlines that some of you use will show the structure to the sermon. And constructing something as basic as a sentence requires planning and structure, or it will not be coherent. It's not surprising, therefore, when we are found expositing a book that comes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, such as Matthew's here, that we find that structure is a main component of this particular book. There are five discourses in the book of Matthew around which Matthew builds his narrative. We've opened to you two of the five. Sermon on the Mount is the first one in Matthew 5-7. The second is found in chapter 10 and bleeding a little bit into chapter 11, involving the commissioning of the 12 disciples. The third discourse, this parable discourse that is before us in chapter 13, is the third one. Interestingly, you can identify these quite clearly. I mean, if you walked into a building and we have pillars in here, you can identify where a pillar is. You can identify the pillars in Matthew because, for example, in Matthew 5:1-2, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... And then when that discourse is done, you hear these words. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Similarly, in the second discourse on the commissioning of his disciples, you'd see these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying... That's in Matthew 10, verse 5. In Matthew 11, 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. So you see there that the discourse is bookended by he begins, he ends. And similarly with this discourse before us today, the text I read you today indicates that Jesus in verse 3 spake many things unto them in parables. And if you let your eye go to verse 53, you will say that you will read, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables. So we find these discourses very clearly identifiable in the book of Matthew. And watch for the next two that follow. So I won't tell you where they are. You can look for them in your reading, but you'll find that same pattern. But in addition to the structure of Matthew, there are connections that are constantly made all the way through the book, and we've sought to bring those to you as the narrative flows along. Matthew is not, as we've stated before, concerned with strict chronology. It's concerned also and primarily with anthology, the grouping together of a series of things that relate to the same subject. So the Sermon on the Mount, a manifesto for discipleship, the commissioning discourse, and now the discourse on parables. But these particular anthologies are all connected. Now, the text before us is a central pillar in Matthew's narrative, and I want to speak here about connection for just a moment. And the connection is made with the earlier chapters, chapters 11 and 12, and it will be made with the ones that are following. Jesus' ministry has been challenged at many levels. It has created divisions. Cities have rejected him. The academy has rejected him. Ecclesiastical establishment has rejected him. And more recently, his family sought to lay hold of him and get him out of the public gaze. And it seems that every turn his authority has been challenged. Yet there were those, as we pointed out last time, who believed on him, trusted in him. Those he referred to as babes or little ones, or as his disciples, and more specifically, as we have seen, as his family. The one thing that it remains between all of them and that identifies them is that they're desirous of doing the will of God. Those opposed to him are not desirous of doing the will of God. Now, in this discourse, in chapter 13, Jesus, by means of a series of parables concerning the kingdom of heaven, will explain to us why these challenges are there, why these divisions exist, why there are those who are bucking the authority of God that has been vested in him, why there are those who are accusing him of being in league with Satan, and yet conversely, why it is that there are some who are willing to follow him. So Jesus, in a sense, is continuing the theme of divisiveness, and this time in the context of parables. And he will speak of that divisiveness in these parables. He will speak of good and bad soil. He will talk about good and bad grain growing together, the wheat and the tares. He will talk about good and bad fish being in the same net. And he will talk about the severing of the wicked from the just. So the theme of divisiveness is moving forward. But we're getting here now at the explanation in the parables of why these things are taking place. But it's not just the content of the parables. It's also the explanation Jesus gives of these parables privately, not publicly. He gives them privately to his disciples. And he gives, where it's appropriate, the prophetic base, as he does here in the text I read from Isaiah, of why these things are unfolding the way they're unfolding. So he's speaking to us about what happens when the truth of the kingdom of heaven and the kingship of Christ is brought into the public domain, when it's brought among the society of men. We've seen what happens with the challenges and the divisiveness. Now we get to see the cause, why these things happen, and the eternal purposes Christ has in the unfolding of these explanations for us. So I want to begin today with a consideration of the parable discourse concerning the kingdom of heaven, which will take us from verse 1 all the way through to verse 53. Unlike the two former discourses, the one on the mount and the other on the commissioning of the disciples, this discourse is not continuous. It's broken up by a shift in audience from the public crowd to the disciples in private, where the explanations are given, and by two separate segments that are scattered through this narrative, this discourse, about why teaching in parables in the first place. There'll also be found a change of location. We didn't see that in the first two discourses. Here there's a change of location. Outside of the house by the seashore, onto a boat, back into the house, out again. You'll find these locations changing here. So all of that to say, there is a great deal of movement that's taking place here. Not only physical movement, but also from public to private as Jesus unfolds on this chapter. So the chapter is quite rich. Now, this may seem initially confusing, but the purpose is straightforward. Jesus is giving us a variety of models, if you would look at parables that way, drawn from the familiar, in order to help the disciples and us to be less naive in our expectations of gospel success, and to strengthen them with this knowledge and understanding to persevere as heralds of God's kingship and in the face of disappointment, in the face of opposition. And we've all encountered that in one form or another. So the chapter is challenging every true believer, every disciple, every member of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ about thinking through how God is working out his sovereign purpose in the world, and to recognize the sometimes surprising methods and motives that he uses in doing so. And he does so in a way that the scribes and Pharisees and the vast majority of the crowds who heard him never figured out. Now, Matthew begins here in what I'm simply referring to in these opening three verses as parables by the lake, or you can refer to as parables by the seaside, whatever you choose. Matthew 13, 1-3. And in that same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying... Now, I would have you consider today, from what I've just read, three things: the setting in which this is found, the audience to whom it is spoken, and the manner in which Jesus goes about teaching. And we'll look at those in order, beginning with the setting in which Jesus is found. The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, on that day, at the end of chapter 12, Jesus spoke his final remarks concerning the family that really matters to him inside the house, while his biological family, his mother and brothers, remained outside. Now Matthew records the same day Jesus went out of the house. And as Matthew often does, he records the movement of Jesus from one scene to another, this time from the house to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew does not tell us exactly why he did this, other than to indirectly highlight the fact that a greater number of people could be spoken to outside the house than inside the house. But our text doesn't indicate that. That Jesus went out to accommodate a greater number of people. It simply says he went out and sat by the seaside. Now, this was after he was seen to be seated in a more public setting. And it was afterwards that these people came to him in droves to hear him teach. But as to why he initially went out has not stopped commentators from speculating. And more than one has concluded from this change of venue from the house to the seashore, and in teaching inside the house and teaching outside the house, there's a pattern for preaching being established here, and Jesus did this to teach preachers they ought to be following Jesus' example and preaching twice on the Lord's Day, even if it's in two different locations. That's a stretch. The text doesn't even get close to that. It's a selective eisegesis, if you will, reading into the text. And more than one commentator I've encountered has fallen into that. Jesus, if you want to be strict to the text on this matter of preaching, Jesus has been in the fields, he's been in the synagogue, he's been outside the synagogue, he's in the house, he moves outside, he will be found teaching in a boat, and then he'll be back in the house again. Now, I read that about teaching about 6 or 7 times, and if you want to follow his example, I suspect that maybe we should have 6 or 7 sermons on the same day. The fact is, Jesus never stopped teaching. And that's the point, from morning till evening. And no wonder in the chronology of the Gospels, immediately following this, the chronology that Matthew, as I pointed out, doesn't follow, Jesus is out later that night crossing the Sea of Galilee, sound asleep in a boat in the midst of a raging storm, totally, utterly exhausted. Now, in the context, the challenges of the representatives of this evil generation were behind him. That had taken place up to this point. The sharp, contentious accusations and controversies had ceased, at least for a moment. They'll pick up again. And therefore, with no fear of being seized by his family, whose hostile intentions either had evaporated or in the light of what he'd spoken, or they simply disappeared, or believed that maybe the disciples would get between Jesus and them and prevent their nefarious action. Whatever the case may be, he's free to go outside and seek some solitude and refreshment by the seaside. And I think Spurgeon nailed it when he wrote, "How serene was his behavior. He sat by the seaside. This must have been a great relief to him. He ceased from the controversy of the house and the street and came into restful communion with nature. On the beach, in the open air, he gave greater play to his imagination and quitted the didactic style for the parabolic." It is an acknowledged fact that in the midst of ministerial demands that affected the eternal destinies of men, that Jesus often sought solitude and relief away from the crowds. It is what appears to be happening here, although the respite will not be long-lasting. They always seem to find him out. But if we're to make some application to the present situation, I think that on a pastoral note, it's safe to say that in our day, among those called and gifted by God to preach the gospel, to shepherd his sheep, ministerial burnout is epidemic. It's absolutely epidemic in the age in which we live. Families suffer, and I'm talking about ministerial families. Families suffer, marriages break up, because preachers don't know how to take a break. They don't know how to say no. They don't know how to rest. And I've been there, and I know what that's like. In legitimate service to Christ, they make themselves available 24/7, 365 days a year. And they accommodate other people's schedules and work till they burn out. Their families and marriages are left in disarray, and they quit, or they are compelled by their counsel to resign. Those preaching and teaching the Word of God. And there's always a battle going on when the Word is preached. Satan does not like when the Word of God is preached. But those preaching and teaching the Word of God need to be on guard against that workaholic mentality, as do congregations. And at the present moment, there's one church in our classes that's suffering from this. Emergencies arise, absolutely, that make demands. They are to be responded to. But I'm talking here about the normal day-to-day activity. I know a few years ago, in realizing this in my own ministry, I determined to resign from a board position in a Reformed seminary after 5 years, which required traveling twice a year to the South. Stopped serving as Secretary of NAPARC after 16 years and after 20-some years as chairman of our Interchurch Relations Committee of Synod. Declined to serve on a major study committee of the denomination. And finally eliminated most of my tent-making activity in the providence of God in order to stay principally focused on the local church. Some denominational involvement with the agreement, guys, I'm not traveling. And they're fine with that. And I must say I'm not disappointed that after 8 years of traveling to Philly, that has also come to an end. Now, I'm saying all that to say this, that I'm not going to live forever. And it's a congregation. When you call your next pastor, and the classes assist you in doing this, and he doesn't know enough to pace himself and to rest, and for his sake, for his family's sake, his wife's sake, his children's sake, as well as for the congregation's sake, get after him. That he takes time to rest, to pull away from the crowd and the demands in order to refresh. And it is particularly a responsibility that will fall on the elders to do that. I've told Dan in the past that if I start saying stupid things from the pulpit, it's time for me to go. And when a new man comes in, ensure that you've worked with him in order that he knows he has a responsibility for the sake of his family and the church to give time for refreshment, to pull away from the crowds. A lot of the things I pulled away from, I was doing at the same time. I don't know where my head was. But it's easy to get into a workaholic mentality. Martin Lloyd-Jones took several weeks of vacation each year, went back to Wales, and which was his home country, devoted the mornings to private reading and thinking to refresh himself, the afternoons to family, his children, and his friends, and did a little bit of preaching while he was there. But let me tell you, when he came back from that, he was raring to go. Well, here is Jesus in our text. The demands that are upon him and his human nature in ministry are astronomical. There isn't a minister in the world who would ever have the same demands that Jesus did. And yet we see him pulling aside onto the seaside, literally the beach is what that means in the scripture, in apparent peace, just enjoying the outdoors, but not for long. Because Matthew now records the audience that Jesus will soon be called upon to address. And of course, when he's done with this, you will move out onto the sea and move off and, of course, fall asleep exhausted in the middle of a storm. But let me look secondly at the audience to whom he will speak. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. In chapter 12, verse 46, Matthew spoke of Jesus talking to the people. Here it speaks of great multitudes, the superlative is used, as being gathered together unto him. Now, at the outset, this can be taken as Matthew's explanation of why he went into the ship, so as to more practically address such a crowd, or as some have stated, to reduce the risk of hostile action against him. But the text, in speaking of great multitudes being gathered together unto him, does highlight the drawing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, a fact that we've frequently encountered in the gospel record. Jesus did say to us that if he be lifted up and his name be exalted, he will draw all men unto him. Jesus faced challenges, he faced hostility, but there was something magnetic about him. There was something that attracted and drew people to hear him. Now bear in mind here that Jesus had just got done referring to these as an evil and adulterous generation, which would certainly embrace countless numbers of the multitude before him. And also bear in mind that as the chapter unfolds, Jesus does not explain his parables to these people, but only to his disciples. So multitudes gathering to hear him that don't get an explanation. The secrets of the kingdom are withheld from the multitudes. But what's really interesting in here, who's asking him about the parables? The disciples. There's no record here of the crowd asking him to explain the parables. So all that glitters in this big multitude that's coming isn't gold. As he sat by the seashore, perhaps they viewed Jesus speaking as nothing more than entertainment. Remember, we encountered that with Ezekiel when we exposited the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was entertaining them as a prophet. They weren't paying attention to what he said. But knowing the condition of the hearts of the vast majority that gathered around him did not hinder Jesus from teaching him. Even if they're part of an evil and adulterous generation, even if they didn't want to ask any further questions, and Jesus would know that, it didn't stop him from teaching them. They may have been an evil generation. They may have challenged Jesus, which they did, and shown hostility to him, but he was still willing to teach them as long as they would gather before him to hear him teach. And if nothing else, of course, that would bear witness against them on the day of judgment that they'd heard the word of God, but they rejected the word of God when the opportunity was there to accept that word and to believe upon trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if it came to numbers, which seems in many quarters today to be the measure of success in a church plant situation, you'd have to say with the multitudes that Jesus gathered, he was a pretty successful evangelist, pretty successful at gathering people, pretty successful church planter, at least setting the stage for that. Multitudes gathered. But as the scripture says, many are called, but few respond, for the simple reason that few are chosen. The benchmark, you see, of solid church planting is not the large numbers. It's having faithful members, those who do the will of their Father in heaven. And many preachers and megachurches have magnetic personalities and ministries that attract multitudes to come to hear them. But how many of those who gather to hear actually are found day in and day out doing the will of God? We have no way of knowing. Making faithful disciples who do the will of their Father in heaven is the ultimate litmus test of a faithful church, not its numbers. So be encouraged. But notice further in our text that the multitude pressed around Jesus so that he went into a ship and sat down. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Jesus uses his ship or boat as a pulpit. And it gave him two advantages. It gave him, first of all, a commanding view of the crowds that were arrayed on the seashore. It put a little bit of distance between him and them so that he could see reactions and read the crowd better. First sermon I ever preached as an intern pastor in northern Canada was overcrowded. And I can assure you it wasn't because people came to hear me preach. The church seated about 200 people. Attendance had grown to about 250, which meant that people were seated in the aisles on chairs and on the platform where the pulpit was, all around behind the pulpit. It felt a bit awkward, as it would still feel awkward to me today, to be here preaching and know that there's somebody sitting in a chair right there, and it's that close, right behind you, and all the way around. But the fact of the matter is, that's an unusual circumstance. We wound up building a much bigger church that would seat around 350, 400, and that was in process as well at the time. But the fact is, when you have people that close around you, you can't get an audience read. You can't get a sense of whether you're communicating or not. You don't get a real good sense of whether or not people are falling asleep on you and you need to tell the story to wake everybody up. But when there's a little distance, you can see that kind of thing take place. So putting some distance, as Jesus did, between himself and the crowds, and not just staying on the seashore, but getting out into a boat, would give him a commanding view of the crowds. But secondly, the boat on the lake gave him an audible assist. Older pulpits have sounding boards. You've seen those. It's a big sounding board that sits over the head of the pulpit. And surprisingly, how much sound that projects out into the church. The sound bounces off that and is pushed forward. Churches with flat ceilings that are not sheeted with acoustic sound are far better. This one has acoustic sound, so if this was a major building, it'd be hard to speak in here without a microphone. Upstairs is better. The ceiling's a little higher, flatter, sound moves better. But an arched church is very difficult to preach in for the simple reason that it requires a lot of the voice, and generally microphones are used. Jesus is not in a building. Jesus is on a seashore, but the lake itself would give an audible assist. I don't know any of you, I know some of you have a cottage, or at least one on Lake Wallenpaupack, whether you experience this as well, but I grew up spending summers on a 7-mile-long lake in the province of Quebec in Canada, and if the wind wasn't up and the waves weren't washing against the shore and it was a quiet night, no motorboats were out, you could hear a conversation, or you could hear a screen door slam half a mile away across the lake. Sound carried. You find that also? Yeah, very much so. There's a real audible assist that this Jesus' presence on the lake is doing. And remember, we've got an exhausted man that's been talking all day. He needs all the help he can get. And so he's moved out in the lake for a couple of those reasons. But before we leave the verse, notice the posture of Jesus. He sat, they stood. It's the opposite here, isn't it? I'm standing, you're sitting. It's interesting, when Jesus was not preaching, his audience sat. When he was serving the loaves and fishes, his audience sat. When he's teaching, they stand. And that was because it was a normal practice in that day when folks were being taught to stand while the teachers sat. You see them in Nehemiah 8:5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, that is elevated. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. The moment the Bible was opened, God's people stood up. We do that here in worship, don't we? We have you stand for the reading of God's word, following this particular precedent. But they stood for the entirety of whatever the discourse might be. So that was something they were familiar with, and it's something that Jesus used fairly regularly. You'll find it in Matthew 15, 29, and John 8, 2, and elsewhere. And what this points to is the fact, not so much of the posture, but the fact that they regarded Jesus as a teacher. They may not be willing to do anything he said. They may not be willing to do the will of his Father in heaven, but they recognized that he was a teacher. And I remember Nicodemus said, "We believe that thou art a teacher sent from God." Doing what God required was something else. But they recognized that he was an authoritative teacher. Now, they could have been there to gather evidence against him. That was certainly the case. They could have been there to criticize him. Or they could have been there to learn and comprehend what he was saying. So we're not sure what their motives might have been. Well, let's look at the manner in which he taught. The first part of verse 3, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying..." The many things means he addressed a variety of concerns, all linked into the kingdom of heaven, which is the overall theme of the chapter. He's not responding to challenges to his authority. He's dealing with matters germane to the kingdom of heaven. And the manner in which he taught, we are told, is by parables. Now, Jesus will go on in verses 10 to 17 to tell us why it is he used parables. And then Matthew in verses 34 to 35 will add an additional comment on the use of parables. And I want to follow Matthew's order and not jump ahead to those texts, in order that we follow the flow of Matthew and his intent when he gave us the narrative. But we can make a few preliminary remarks. The first is that parables were very familiar in Jesus' day. The parable is closely related to the Hebrew word masal, which the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew into Greek translates as a parable. Without being tedious in proving that, and if you need to have that proven to you, we can do that quite easily. But there is a lot of those masals, a lot of those parables contained in the Old Covenant Scripture. Proverbs is loaded with them. Secondly, a parable is an utterance that does not carry the meaning on the surface. It conveys something that is not meant to be taken literally. Fish, sowers of seed, and so on, but which secondarily needs to be related to something else. And then thirdly, a parable demands thought. If the hearer is to derive any benefit at all from it, you can't read a parable on the surface and expect to understand what the speaker means by it. It has to be interacted with. It has to be thought about before it can be understood and benefited from. I can remember the first exposure to Scripture I ever had in a Bible study setting that Sharon and I went to as unbelievers, simply looking to make friends in a new neighborhood, but invited to go by somebody that I did business with. We went, and they dealt with the parable of the sower out of Mark chapter 3. it made sense to me. Any time I looked at scripture before, it was confusing, it made no sense. But I grew up in a horticultural background, a market garden background. I understood soil, and I understood plant growth. And that thing made, Jesus used that parable, the Holy Spirit used that parable to grip me with the gospel when I came to realize the kind of soil I really was in my own person. Hard, rejecting, nothing could grow. And the eyes began to be opened to the truth. And so the parable demands thought. Took us a few weeks, took me a few weeks before I put it all together. But you have to think about it. You have to understand it. What is it that's being taught here before we can possibly comprehend its application to ourselves? So the parable is going to enlighten some. It's going to puzzle others. It's going to repel a third group. Parables are not easy options. These are not just fables, Aesop's fables. These are things that demand thought and application. And fourthly, parables that are not interpreted or explained will result in a divided response, depending on whether we, on what degree of understanding or openness the hearer brings to them. Unexplained parables are all the crowds get. The fact that there may be some that were converted out of there meant they got the parable. But that was of the Lord. The family, however, the disciples, get the interpretation, they get the explanation of the parables, which is what you will get as we work through these parables. Now, let me say by way of conclusion here that our Lord has reasons for teaching as he does, and that'll become clear as we proceed through the text. He will tell us why he uses parables, but one thing is noticeable is that it puts truth in a very compact, portable form. And it prevents challenges from being raised against it. How can you argue against a parable? You can argue against some of Jesus' teaching on theology, but how can you argue against a parable? Well, the seed falls on hard ground, and, oh no, it doesn't. You know, how do you argue against that? You can't argue against the parable. This is wisdom at work here, folks, in our Lord, in his teaching methodology. As he shifts in his discourse here into parables. Very compact, very portable, and very unchallengeable. And our Lord has stated truth plainly and openly to many, and this has given offense. Giving a parable, some would get it, some wouldn't get it. They wouldn't see the point. And when they can't see the point, they can't be prematurely excited to violent hostility. And therefore allows his ministry to continue on without the interruptions he's had up to this point. Now, it's entirely possible in the use of a parable, which forces thought, that a man might give assent to the truth of the parable before his prejudices are raised against it. So there's, again, a great deal of wisdom that the Lord uses. He suddenly finds himself, well, that makes sense. He's going from something common, making a spiritual application. Sure, that makes absolute sense. Wait a minute. I'm upset with this man. Why am I agreeing with him? But the possibility of a parable is it can do just that. It can cause a man to assent to Jesus before he thinks enough to challenge Jesus, because that was his bent before. So this wisdom of Jesus will be more and more evident as Matthew unfolds this narrative of the kingdom and kingship of Jesus. So we look forward to opening it, and I trust you look forward to hearing the rest of the exposition. But as far as we've gone, may our Lord give us all ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy and the grace you show to us and the blessed privilege we have, Father, of being able to open the Word of God and to have the Word of God speak to us, Father, in the manner in which it does. We are thankful for the wisdom of our Lord as he teaches us. And we are thankful, Father, for the work of the Spirit of God opening our eyes and ears to hear these truths. May you be pleased, Father, to guide in the preparation and also in the hearing as we move forward in the weeks ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.